Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. I think it would be good to read this text before we dig into it. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 33. Jesus says, our Lord Jesus Christ says, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. Have you ever asked somebody a question and then, based on their answer, wish that you had never asked the question in the first place? Has that ever happened to you? It's probably happened to all of us. Well, I'm sure that's how these members of the Sanhedrin felt after they asked Jesus back in verse 23, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? As we saw last week, Jesus responded to these questions by going on the spiritual offensive, culminating in the parable of the two sons, through which he both exposed and condemned the wickedness and the unbelief of these Jewish religious leaders. Well, as we proceed ahead here in Matthew 21, we find beginning in verse 33 that Jesus' encounter with these chief priests and elders in the temple continues. And he continues with a second parable, the parable of the wicked vine dressers. If they thought Jesus was done with them, they were wrong. He had a second parable that he was going to declare to them. And in this parable, and the additional instruction here at the end of chapter 21, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals that God's old covenant relationship with the nation of Israel as his chosen people was coming to an end, and that Jesus was ushering in a new covenant which he would ratify with his own shed blood. Now, I've divided this message into three easy-to-understand parts, I think. We're going to look, first of all, at the explanation of the parable, then we're going to look at the interpretation of the parable, and then we're going to look at the application of the parable to our lives. And so that's sort of a classic way to study a biblical text, explanation, interpretation, application. And so we begin today with an explanation of this parable. Again, we read here in verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, this landowner here was probably a very wealthy landowner. And it says that he decides to plant a vineyard. And it's obvious that this man is committed to planting a quality vineyard. It says here in verse 33 that he planted a vineyard, he set a hedge around it as a wall of protection. It says that he dug a wine press in the vineyard. And a wine press in those days was dug or hewn out of a rock floor. Very hard work. And these wine presses were in sort of a sloping figure eight shape, if you can picture that, if you would look at it from above. The wine press would be in sort of a sloping figure eight shape. And the top of this figure eight was a basin for the treading out of the grapes. People would get in there and tread out the grapes, and the juice would start to flow. And then the lower basin was deeper and was the basin into which the juice from the grapes would flow. And so that was a wine press. And so this landowner constructs a quality wine press. And then he built a tower. And these towers were constructed for watchmen, that they might watch out for predators and so on. But they were also used as a storehouse. And so this landowner, having built this wonderful vineyard with great skill and great care, then departs for a far country, probably to conduct other business. He was probably a successful businessman. And seeing as travel in the first century was not by jet, but by camel or maybe boat, he would be gone for a very long time. In fact, the other gospel accounts tell us that. And then it says that since this landowner would be away for a long time with his servants and even his son, he decides to lease out his vineyard to vine dressers. That's what we read there in verse 33. It says he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, we know that a vine dresser was his responsibility was to cut the dead branches off the vine and to prune the fruitful branches that they would bear more fruit. We know that that was the basic responsibility for a vine dresser, although these guys would have had general oversight over the entire vineyard. And what trust this landowner shows here, by leasing this vineyard to men he may not have known at all, even taking his son with him, and again, leaving for an extended period of time. But unfortunately, these vine dressers turned out to be cruel and unprincipled men. We read here in verse 34 of our passage, "Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive his fruit." Now, the vintage time was the time of harvest. And so the landowner sends some of his servants. In the other gospel accounts, it says that he sent one after another. And so they didn't all show up at the same time. But he would send one servant, and for whatever reason, he didn't receive the fruit that he was expecting. And so he would send another servant, and then another servant, over an extended period of time. And he sent them to receive the fruit from the vineyard, which obviously belonged to him. But we read here in verses 35 and 36, again, "And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them." Obviously, these vine dressers had rebelled in their hearts against the landowner and refused to abide by the terms of their lease. In fact, they beat and killed the servants who came to do the bidding of their master. Well, we read next here in verse 37. It says, "Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" Surely they're going to respect my son. They haven't respected my servants, but certainly they're going to respect him. And what long suffering this landowner demonstrates here. Still believing that these wicked men would respect his son after the way they treated his servants. However, we read here in verses 38 and 39, "But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him." They killed the son. They literally wanted to possess the son's inheritance for themselves. It's hard to believe sometimes that people can be so wicked, and yet these men demonstrate tremendously wicked hearts. And so Jesus asks these members of the Sanhedrin then, in verse 40 here, he says, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" What is he going to do to those guys when the owner comes? Well, before we look at the answer of these members of the Sanhedrin, I'd like to first go back with you and interpret now Jesus' parable. We've looked, first of all, at the explanation of this parable. Let's look now at the interpretation of the parable that we might understand its spiritual significance. And so as we go back then to verse 33 here, we understand that the landowner, first of all, represents God the Father himself. The landowner represents God the Father himself. The vineyard in the parable represents the nation of Israel, God's chosen people under the old covenant. And Jesus' reference to a vineyard here would have been a familiar one for these experts in the Old Testament. Remember, there were experts in the law here, teachers in the law, Pharisees, elders, chief priests, all of these people, they would have been experts in the law, and they would have been very familiar with Jesus' reference to a vineyard here. Israel represented as a vineyard is a common theme in the Old Testament. Turn back to one example, please, with me, if you would. Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help or wailing." And so here we see plainly, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And God is disappointed in his vineyard. He expected to come and find fruit, good grapes in his vineyard, and instead he found wild grapes, which represents the rebellion and the disobedience of the children of Israel. And so clearly, the vineyard in Jesus' parable in Matthew 21 represents the nation of Israel. Now, the vine dressers then in the parable are the Jewish leaders. They represent the Jewish leaders responsible for the spiritual oversight of the people. That is represented by the vine dressers in Jesus' parable. And that would include, of course, the chief priests, the elders, all of the spiritual leaders in the temple. You probably could lump in the judges and the kings as well of Israel. Most of whom, if you go back through the Old Testament record, were very corrupt. There were very few righteous kings and judges and spiritual leaders in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And they often led the children of Israel into immorality and idolatry and intermarriage with people from foreign nations, which God forbid in the Old Testament, because then they took upon themselves the pagan worship practices of those people. And all of this, despite the fact that God had entrusted leadership to these men. But again and again and again, they proved themselves to be unfaithful. Now, again, as in the illustration of the fig tree, God expected fruit in his chosen people, Israel. He expected to find righteousness. He expected to find adherence to the law. But as the spiritual leaders of Israel and its people routinely departed from God's commandments throughout the Old Testament, God regularly sent his spokesmen, the prophets, to them, calling them to repentance. And again, you see that over and over in the Old Testament account. And these prophets are represented in Jesus' parable by the landowner's servants. The landowner's servants in the parable represent God's prophets whom he sent over and over to the children of Israel. But just as the servants of the landowner were beaten and killed by the vine dressers, so too have God's servants, the prophets, been victims of the same at the hands of the spiritual leadership of the nation of Israel throughout its history. I'd like to look at a few examples with you, if you don't mind. First of all, again, back in the Old Testament to Nehemiah. If you go before the Psalms, and then before Job, you then come to Esther and then Nehemiah, going backwards. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 26. And this is a general reference to what we're referring to here. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 26. And again, this is a reference to the children of Israel here. It says, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, you being God, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them or admonished them or warned them." That was their response to these prophets. They would kill them who testified, who warned them, who admonished them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. And so that, again, that was very common. That was the response of the children of Israel to these men of truth, these prophets who would come to the children of Israel, sent by God. And they would admonish them. They would warn them. You must repent. You must return to God. You must return to obedience to the law. And yet they refused. Another example, 2 Chronicles. Now, if you keep going backwards in your Old Testament, you'll come to 2 Chronicles very soon. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 and 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 and 16. It says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." The motivation for God to send these messengers, the prophets, to his wayward people was his compassion, his love for his vineyard, his chosen people, Israel. But, verse 16, "they mocked the messengers of God, despised his word, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Again and again and again, he sent these godly men, these messengers, to his people, and yet they responded in the way we read here in verse 16. And then back to 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 20. And this is a specific example of a man named Zechariah. It says here, 2 Chronicles 24:20, "Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus says God.'" He's declaring God's word to them. "Why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you." So, what was their response? They conspired against him. And at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus, Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, "The Lord look on it and repay." And then there's the example of one of my favorite biblical characters, somebody that a lot of people haven't heard of, and that is Micaiah, back in 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22, and Micaiah was a prophet during the times of King Ahab, who was a wicked king. And let me just explain here, Israel at this time was in a divided kingdom. There was the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. Some of the tribes of Israel were in the kingdom of Judah. Some of the tribes of Israel were in the kingdom of Israel. It was a divided kingdom. The northern kingdom, Israel. The southern kingdom, Judah. It was not a good time in Israel. Let's just put it that way. It says, "Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah," one of the kingdoms, "went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, 'Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria.' So he said to Jehoshaphat, 'Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead?' Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses.' Also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'Please inquire for the word of the Lord today.' And they did that by inquiring of the prophets." Verse 6, "Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, 400 of these guys, prophets. But they weren't men of truth, as we're going to see. These were false prophets here. "And said to them, 'Shall I go up against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?' So they said, 'All 400 of these guys, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Go ahead, you'll have success. God is with you.'" That's what they told him. "And Jehoshaphat said," showing a little bit of discernment, "'Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?'" These guys aren't real prophets. Listen to them, all 400 of them. "Oh yeah, you'll have success." He said, "Where is a man of truth amongst these guys?" "So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'There's still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil.'" In other words, he's the only one that speaks the truth around here. "I don't like him." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly." Well, we move down then to verse 19. It says, "Then Micaiah said, 'Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left.'" What a vision that was. "And the Lord said, 'Who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead?'" It was God's intention to judge Ahab. "So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will persuade him.' The Lord said to him, 'In what way?' So he said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets.'" That's exactly what we've seen here. And the Lord said, "You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so." Therefore, Micaiah says, "Look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you." So Micaiah says, they're all wrong. You will not have success. God has declared disaster against you. Now Zedekiah the son of Chenana went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "Which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide." So the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace.'" And so that was his reward for speaking the truth. He was put in prison and he was treated terribly because he was the only one who spoke the truth. But Micaiah said, "If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken to me." And he said, "Take heed, all you people." And what actually happened was that Israel was defeated in this battle. And so Micaiah was right, the false prophets were wrong. But Micaiah was treated as all the true prophets of God were treated. And they were rejected by the children of Israel. Well, having identified then the servants in Jesus' parable as representing the prophets throughout the history of the Old Testament, we now come to the point in the parable where the landowner sent his son. And of course, this son represents the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we read here in verse 37, "Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" Certainly, they're going to respect my son. Now we know that God the Father sent his son first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? Matthew 1:21 tells us that he came to save his people from their sins. And it was God's great love for lost, sinful mankind, including the children of Israel, that motivated him to send his son to such a rebellious people. Of course, we're very familiar with John 3 and verse 16 and 17. I'd like to just read those two verses for you. John chapter 3, verse 16 and then 17. "For God so loved the world, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And yet, despite God's loving gesture, his own people rejected his Son, their Messiah, just as the vine dresser rejected the Son in the parable. But not only were they in the process of rejecting him, they would eventually have him taken outside the city where he was crucified. You might recall what it says here in Matthew 21 and verse 39. It says, "They took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him." Jesus was taken outside the city of Jerusalem and crucified. And yet, let me hasten to add here, Christ was no helpless victim. He willingly laid down his life as a ransom for those that he came to save. And it was the Father's sovereign good pleasure to send him for this very purpose. Jesus wasn't a helpless victim. He willingly laid down his life as a ransom for those he came to save. And it was the Father's sovereign good pleasure to send him for that very purpose. Look with me for a moment at Acts chapter 2, if you would, please. And verse 22. And this is in the midst of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost after the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. Peter says here, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And so we see there both God's sovereign purpose and the responsibility of the children of Israel. God held the children of Israel accountable for their treatment of his son. Well, again, in our parable, Jesus then asks these Jewish religious leaders the question here in verse 40 of our passage, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" What will he do to those vine dressers? And again, these guys, they answer justly, they answer rightly, as they had done up in verse 31. We see their answer here in verse 41. They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." But in answering correctly, these members of the Sanhedrin once again condemn themselves, because it was they who would indeed face judgment and face destruction. And it was they who faced the removal of the kingdom from them to other vine dressers, as the parable goes. And that's what Jesus is about to describe here in verses 42 through 44. And Jesus begins here in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" He seems to kind of like to remind them of these things. Haven't you read back in the Old Testament this passage from Psalm 118? Obviously, they had read it. They were experts in the law, but they were spiritually blind. And Jesus says here, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, the builders here in this passage represent the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. And the stone which they rejected represents the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But what Jesus reveals here is that this stone rejected by these builders is actually the chief cornerstone. They rejected the stone, but the stone they rejected was actually the chief cornerstone, a stone which is absolutely essential for any structure. Lenski said that the chief cornerstone governs every angle of both the foundation and the building itself. And these religious leaders were wickedly rejecting the very Son of God, the very chief cornerstone, the essential cornerstone, the one essential thing in the structure they were rejecting. And as we've seen throughout Matthew, the spiritual leaders of Israel despised Christ. And they're just demonstrating, Jesus is revealing that again here. He was a threat to their stranglehold on spiritual authority in Israel, as corrupt as their leadership was. Their attitude reflected that described back in our passage in Psalm 2, which we read earlier, Psalm chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3. Remember that? "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" The children of Israel then, or in the first century, generally wanted nothing to do with the rule of the Messiah. And that's what we see in Psalm 2, and that's what we see revealed here in this passage in Matthew chapter 21. Now again, Jesus is revealing a transition here as well. God's old covenant relationship with Israel as his chosen people was coming to an end. They were in the process of rejecting their Messiah. We've seen Jesus develop this in the last several chapters. God's old covenant relationship with Israel as his chosen people was coming to an end. And Christ was ushering in a new covenant which he would ratify with his own shed blood. This covenant is the new covenant in my blood. And this new covenant would involve a new nation. That's what we read here in verse 43. Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. The word nation there is the Greek word ethnos, and it means a people or a people group. And he's saying here that the kingdom is being taken from you and being given to an entirely new people group that will bear the fruit of it. And this new nation, or this new covenant people, would be comprised of both Jew and Gentile in a one body called the church. And it is the church which has the Lord Jesus Christ as its chief cornerstone. He is the chief cornerstone of the church. That's what we find revealed, for example, over in Ephesians chapter 2. If you'll turn with me, please. This wonderful section of teaching by the Apostle Paul. Speaking of Christ, Paul says here, Ephesians 2:14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, that is Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who were afar off, that is the Gentiles, and to you and to those who were near, that is the Jews, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore," he says, verse 19, "you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." There it is. "In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And so here we have it. Jew and Gentile together in the church, the foundation of which is the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the essential stone. And this new nation that Jesus describes in verse 43 of our passage is described by Peter quite well in 1 Peter chapter 2. I invite you to turn there with me as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. And what we find here is that Peter uses Old Testament imagery to describe the New Covenant people of God. Old Testament imagery to describe the New Covenant people of God. Notice what he says here, "But you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people," that's us, "that you may proclaim the praises of him," that is our purpose, "who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy." And so Peter here describes with Old Testament imagery the new covenant people of God. A holy nation, a royal priesthood, his own special people. Now again, Jesus said in verse 43 of our passage that this new covenant people would bear fruit. They would be a fruitful vineyard, unlike Old Testament Israel. And Peter describes that sort of fruitfulness here in the next two verses, verses 11 and 12. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles," that is unbelievers, "that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So he's speaking of good works there. He's speaking of fruit. And this new covenant people would bear fruit. We will be a fruitful vineyard, unlike Old Testament Israel. And so God's kingdom rule is now expressed through the New Testament church, with Christ as its chief cornerstone. And as it says in verse 42 of our passage, "This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." This should be a marvelous thing, a wonderful thing. This new creation, this new ethnos, this new people group, Jew and Gentile together in the church, the body of Christ, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Well, because of the wickedness and the unbelief of the nation of Israel and its leaders, Jesus pronounces judgment here, beginning in verse 43 and then continuing in verse 44 of our passage in Matthew 21. Again, Jesus, we've already read, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." It will grind him to powder. Either you bow to the authority of the chief cornerstone, or he becomes your judge. As we've seen in many passages in the Bible, Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who reject him. But the picture of the stone actually falling on those who reject him and grinding them to powder illustrates the severity of Christ's judgment upon them. The severity of judgment, both in a temporal sense. We know that the nation of Israel, and particularly the city of Jerusalem, was leveled by the Romans in 70 AD, absolutely leveled, not one stone left upon another, because they had rejected their Messiah. And then at the final judgment will come this final manifestation of the severity of the judgment of Jesus Christ on those who reject him. And so our Lord Jesus Christ uses this parable to both expose the wickedness and unbelief of the Jewish people and to reveal this removal of God's kingdom rule from them, from the nation of Israel, and to reveal his transfer under the new covenant to his new covenant people, comprised of Jew and Gentile in the church. Well, the sad saga of the chief priests and Pharisees is then summarized here in verses 45 and 46. It says, "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet." And so you see several things revealed here about these chief priests, these Pharisees, these scribes and so on, these Jewish religious leaders. They were characterized by spiritual darkness. They're very slow to understand. They were characterized by a hatred of God's Son. They sought to lay hands on him. They wanted to kill him. They were plotting to kill him. Eventually, they did put him to death. But they also had a paranoid fear of man as they feared the loss of their spiritual authority. And you see all that revealed in this response here in verses 45 and 46, the sad saga of the chief priests and the Pharisees. Well, having first explained the parable and then interpreted the parable, let's now look at the application of this passage for a few moments as we close, making some points of application. The first point I'd like to make is that we see in this parable the tender care that God demonstrates towards his people and towards his kingdom. We see the tender care that he gave to the vineyard, the children of Israel in the Old Testament. As he planted that vineyard, and he so tenderly cared for them and provided for them. And yet they ultimately rejected him. We see in this parable the tender care that God demonstrates towards his kingdom and towards his people. And we see that under the new covenant with the imagery of a shepherd and his sheep. I'd like you to look with me for just a moment at the Gospel of John, chapter 10. We see a demonstration of God's tender care for his own in the imagery of the shepherd and the sheep here in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. Notice what Jesus says here. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I also must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And then down in verse 27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And so with the imagery of the vineyard in the Old Testament, God demonstrates his loving, tender care for his own. And with the imagery of the shepherd and his sheep in the New Testament, he demonstrates to us the same thing. Secondly, we see through this parable God's long-suffering and mercy demonstrated. His long-suffering and mercy. And that was illustrated, of course, by the landowner continuing to send servants to the wicked vine dressers, culminating with the sending of his son. And we've noted how this demonstrates for us God's long suffering with the children of Israel, who repeatedly rebelled against him. And it was a repetitive cycle throughout the Old Testament. Rebellion followed by God sending his prophets to warn them to repent and to turn back to him. And they sometimes would repent for a time. And then they would rebel again. And yet God continued to reach out in love with messengers of truth. In compassion, we saw that in 2 Chronicles. And let's not forget, it is a loving act of God to send men of truth to his people. It is a loving act of God to send men of truth to his people. When I hear, for example, John MacArthur on the radio, I rejoice. God has sent a man of truth to his people. And that is an act of compassion by our God. And of course, this long-suffering and mercy that God demonstrated towards the nation of Israel culminated in the sending of his only begotten Son unto them. And yet they rejected his loving overture. And then despite the fact that the kingdom was taken from the nation of Israel, amazingly enough, God will once again demonstrate his loving kindness, his long suffering, his faithfulness, and his mercy by reaching out to the nation of Israel once again. Despite all of the rejection, despite everything that they have done in refusing even his son, he is going to reach out to them in mercy again. That's what's revealed in Romans chapter 11. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved, it says. He is going to reach out to national Israel one more time in grace and in mercy. And so we go all the way back to the beginning of the Old Covenant, all the way through the Old Testament, into the Gospels where they reject their Messiah. Now is the time of the Gentiles, where Jew and Gentile are together in the church. But he will once again reach out in mercy to the children of Israel. And this mercy and patience of God that we see here, this long suffering, should encourage us as well as we seek to walk the narrow way with Christ, striving to follow him faithfully. Despite our struggles, despite our occasional failures, God is faithful to his covenant people. He is so long-suffering and so patient with us. The longer you walk with the Lord, the more you discover that. Thirdly, we also see in Jesus' parable that there is a limit to God's forbearance. There is a limit to his forbearance. And that when people persist in wickedness and rebellion against him and his word, refusing to truly repent, he executes justice and judgment against all who are, in effect, committing cosmic treason, as R.C. Sproul calls it. Rebellion against God is cosmic treason. Refusing his offer of forgiveness, refusing his offer of salvation, as well as his sovereign rule over their lives. And that is why if you are hearing this today and you are unsaved, do not harden your heart, but repent and receive God's loving gesture of mercy, forgiveness of your sins through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see in Jesus' parable that there is a limit to God's forbearance. And then finally, and we've already mentioned this, but we have seen that it is a loving act of God to send men of truth to his people. A loving act of God, calling his people back to himself. We saw that in 2 Chronicles 36:15. He reached out in compassion to rebellious Israel, calling them back to himself. And so I ask you, what is your response to the proclamation of God's truth? How do you respond to the proclamation of God's truth? Do you love the truth of God's word? Have you received the love of the truth that you might be saved? How do you respond? Because a love of God's truth indicates a true love of God, right? If we love God, we're going to love his truth, all of it. All of it, even the stuff that's hard to hear. We're receptive to it. We love it because we love God. Do you love the truth or do you despise God's truth? Refusing to receive the love of the truth again that you might be saved. Do you despise God's truth when you hear it? Do you feel rebellion rising up in your heart when you hear the truth of God proclaimed? Our receptivity to God's truth is a good measuring stick as to where we stand in relationship to God. Our receptivity to God's truth is a good measuring stick as to where we stand in relationship to God. So let's keep those things in mind, those 4 points of application that we have learned here in the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And what a